We're discussing the custom of Easter, and this is our second examination of this topic, a universal festival day or holy day among Christendom, almost universal. It's not celebrated by faithful Presbyterians and certain covenanters, and we're going to look at that, and it's a good object lesson. It's a good scriptural lesson in the application of the regular principle and its consistency, as well as the dangers of mixing pagan ideas with Christian teaching. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Hear ye the word of the Lord which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. And then it goes on to describe the making of idols and so forth. Now, we were in our section noting one of the chief reasons that we don't want to be celebrating Easter. Now, Easter is the Englishization of the word Ashtart, or Ishtara, the worship of a fertility goddess in the ancient world. We don't want to be mixing pagan elements, the monuments of paganism and popery, with Christian worship. And I know that people think, well, that's ridiculous. It's just a nice, wonderful custom, but it's very highly offensive to God. And I came to a section where I have a very lengthy quote here by Alexander Hislop. And the reason I'm going to quote him at length is just because he spent years researching this. I believe he was Episcopalian. I'm not sure. But in any case, he's hated by James Jordan and the Jordanites because of his opposition to Roman Catholic worship. What means the term Easter itself? It is not a Christian name. It bears its Chaldean origin on its very forehead. Easter is nothing else than Ashtart, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven, whose name as pronounced by the people of Nineveh was evidently identical with that now in common use in this country. That now name is found by Lalard on the Assyrian monuments is Ishtar. The worship of Bel and Ashtart was very early introduced into Britain along with the Druids, the priests of the groves. Some have imagined that the Druidical worship was first introduced by the Phoenicians, who centuries before the Christian era traded to the tin mines of Cornwall. Just a historical fact, when lead and zinc was discovered in Wisconsin, the very, very early, this is how our state was populated in the early 1820s and 30s, they had to bring miners over from Cornwall to take care of these mines, because these were what are called deep mines. They're not surface mines, they were deep mines. And the experts on mining in Europe were all from Cornwall. But the unequivocal traces of that worship are found in regions of the British Islands where the Phoenicians never penetrated. And it is everywhere left indelible marks of the stronghold which it must have had on early British mind. From Bel, the 1st of May, is still called Beltane in the almanac. And we have customs still lingering at this day among us, which prove how exactly the worship of Bel or Molech, for both titles belong to the same god, had been observed even in the northern parts of this island. The late Lady Bard of Fern Tower in Perthshire, says a writer in Notes and Queries, thoroughly versed in British antiquities, told me that every year at Beltrane, or the 1st of May, a number of men and women assemble at the ancient druidical circles of stones on her property near Creef. They light a fire in the center. Each person puts a bit of oat cake in the shepherd's bonnet. They all sit down and draw blindfold a piece from the bonnet. One piece has been previously blackened, and whoever gets that piece has to jump through the fire in the center of the circle and pay a forfeit. That is, in fact, a part of the ancient worship of Baal. And the person on whom the lot fell was previously burnt as a sacrifice. And just a side note, we read about that continually throughout the Old Testament, the worship of Molech. who would make their children pass through the fire. This is done in two ways. One was the child would be tossed literally into a bonfire and burned alive that way. And then, of course, some archaeologists of ancient Middle East say that there was a statue that they built a fire within that was red hot, and they would place the baby on the red hot hands, and they would play drums during the sacrifice to drown out the screams of the baby. If Baal was thus worshipped in Britain, it will not be difficult to believe that his consort, Ashtaroth, was also adored by her ancestors, and that from Ashtaroth, whose name in Nineveh was Ishtar, the religious solemnities of April as now practiced are called by the name of Easter. That month, among our pagan ancestors, having been called Easter Monoth, the festival of which we read in church history under the name of Easter in the 3rd or 4th centuries was quite a different festival from that now observed in the Romish church, and at that time was not known by any such name as Easter. It was called Pasch, or the Passover, and though not of apostolic institution, was very early observed by many professing Christians in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at that in a moment. There's three main elements of Easter. There's the influence of the resurrection of Christ, Christian customs. There's the influence of the Passover and Jewish ceremonial ordinances, which have been done away. And then there's the pagan influence. We'll look at the Jewish influence next. It was called Pasch or Passover. That festival agreed originally with the time of the Jewish Passover, when Christ was crucified, a period in which in the days of Tertullian, at the end of the 2nd century, was believed to have been the 23rd of March. That festival was not idolatrous and was preceded by no Lent. In other words, all the elements of the bunny rabbits and the Easter eggs and all the fertility cult aspects of it were not part of it. It ought to be known, says Cassinus, the monk of Marcellus, writing in the 5th century and contrasting the primitive church with the church in his day, that, quote, the observance of 40 days had no existence so long as the perfection of the primitive church remained inviolate. Whence then came this observance? Okay, now let me just stop for a moment. Roman Catholics have 40 days of Lent, a season of solemn fasting and so forth in preparation for Easter. And what he's going to demonstrate here is that the 40 days of Lent comes directly out of paganism. The 40 days absence of Lent was directly borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess. Such a Lent of 40 days in the spring of the year is still observed by Yezidis, or pagan devil worshippers of Koridistan, who have inherited it from their early masters, the Babylonians. Such a Lent of 40 days is held in spring by the pagan Mexicans. For thus we read in Humboldt, where he gives account of the Mexican observances. 3 days after the vernal equinox began a solemn fast of 40 days in honor of the sun. And if you're familiar with the Aztecs and the Incas and so forth, they were all sun worshippers. Such a Lent of 40 days was observed in Egypt, as may be seen on consulting Wilkinson's Egyptians. This Egyptian Lent of 40 days, we are informed by Landseer in his Sabian researches, was held expressly in commemoration of Adonis or Osiris, the great mediatorial god. At the same time, the rape of Proserpine seems to have been commemorated in a similar manner. For Julius Firmicus informs us that for 40 nights, the wailing for Proserpine continued, and that Arnobius, we learn from the fact that the pagans observed, called Castus of the sacred fast, was, by the Christians in his time, believed to have been primarily an imitation of the long fast of Ceres, when for many days she determinedly refused to eat on account of her excess of sorrow. That is, on account of the loss of her daughter Proserpine, which carried away by Pluto, the god of hell. And just a side note, all these pagan, you have the pagan gods of Sumeria and then Babylon. These pagan gods are adopted with name changes by the Greeks. These pagan gods are adopted by the Romans with certain changes. So you're going to have things like Venus, the god of fertility, and so forth. You know the famous painting by the Renaissance painter and so forth. So there's a lot of mixing here. As the story of Bacchus or Adonis and Proserpine, though originally distinct, was made to join on and fit it to one another, so that Bacchus, the god of wine and song and so forth, was called Liber, and his wife Adrianda Liberia, which is one of the names of Proserpine. It is highly probable that the 40 days fast of Lent was made in later times to have reference to both. Among the pagans, this Lent seems to have been an indispensable preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz, which was celebrated by alternate weeping and rejoicing, and which in many countries was considerably later than the Christian festival, being observed in Palestine and Assyria in June, therefore called the month of Tammuz, in Egypt about the middle of May, in Britain sometime in April. To conciliate, and this is an important point here, to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, he's talking about the Roman Church, took measures to get the Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated. And by a complicated but skillful adjustment of the calendar, it found no difficult matter in general to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, and this is in so many other things, to shake hands. And this has been their policy all over the world. Once again, you go to Mexico. Lady Guadalupe, is that her name? Lady Guadalupe in Mexico City, right outside of Mexico City. I watched, you can see this on travel shows, so they have no axe to grind. Lady Guadalupe, which is the saint, aside from the Virgin Mary, the saint of Mexico, was worshipped as a false god for 1,000 years before Columbus discovered North America. Or we should say the Caribbean. They simply adopted their pagan gods, their pagan festivals, their pagan deities, and made them into saints and saints' days and holy days and so forth. The instrument in accomplishing this amalgamation was the abbot Dionysius the Little, to whom also we owe it, as modern chronologers have demonstrated, that the date of the Christian era, or of the birth of Christ himself, was moved 4 years from the true time. Whence this was done through the ignorance or design may be a matter of question. But there seems to be no doubt of the fact that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was made a full 4 years later than the truth. And that's true. Scholars have figured out he was born probably around 4 BC. This change of the calendar in Easter was attended with momentous consequences. It brought into the church the grossest corruption and the rankest superstition in connection with the abstinence of Lent. Let anyone only read the atrocities that were commemorated during the sacred fast or pagan Lent, as described by Arnobius and Clemens Alexandrius, and surely he must blush for the Christianity of those who, with all full knowledge of all these abominations, went down to Egypt for help, to stir up the languid devotion of the degenerate church, and who could find no more excellent way to revive it than by borrowing from so polluted a source the absurdities and abominations connected with which the early Christian writers had held up to scorn. That Christians should ever think of introducing the pagan abstinence of Lent was a sign of evil. It showed how low they had sunk, and it was also a cause of evil. It inevitably led to deeper degeneration. Originally, even in Rome, Lent, with the preceding revelries of the carnival, was entirely unknown. And even when fasting before the Christian Pasch was held to be necessary, it was by slow steps that in this respect it came to conform with the ritual of paganism. What may have been the period of fasting in the Roman Church before the setting of the Nicene Council does not very clearly appear. But for a considerable period after that council, we have distinct evidence that it did not exceed 3 weeks. The words of Socrates, writing on this very subject about AD 450, he's a church historian, are these. Quote, "Those who inhabit the princely city of Rome fast together before Easter 3 weeks, excepting the Saturday and Lord's Day. But at last, when the worship of Ashtart was rising into the ascendant, steps were taken to get the whole Chaldean Lent of 6 weeks, or 40 days, made imperative on all within the Roman Empire of the West." The way was prepared for this by a council held in Aurelia in the time of Hormisdas, Bishop of Rome, about the year 519, which decreed that Lent should be solemnly kept before Easter. It was the view, no doubt, of carrying out this decree that the calendar was, a few days later, readjusted by Dionysius. This decree could not be carried out all at once. About the end of the 6th century, the first decisive attempt was made to enforce the observance of a new calendar. It was in Britain that the first attempt was made in this way. And here the attempt met with vigorous resistance. The difference in point of time betwixt the Christian Pasch is observed in Britain by the native Christians, and the pagan Easter enforced by Rome at the time of its enforcement was a whole month. And it was only by violence and bloodshed at last that the festival of the Anglo-Saxon or Chaldean goddess came to supersede that which had been held in honor of Christ. Such is the history of Easter. The popular observances that still attend the festival of celebration amply confirm the testimony of history as to its Babylonian character. The hot cross buns of Good Friday, the dyed eggs of Pasch or Easter Sunday figured in the Chaldean rites just as they do now. The buns, known too by that identical name, were used in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And that's from his book, pages 103 to 108. So, as to its pagan origin, there can be no question. It's a fact of history. And then once again, we raise the question, do we take that which is associated with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God of very God, one person, two natures, divine and human, in the hypostatic union, do we take that which is pagan and associate it with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the divine human mediator? And the answer is absolutely not. That is astoundingly unscriptural, yet it is popular today. And we hear of theonomists celebrating Lent. We hear of theonomists. We hear of Doug Wilsonites and people that follow Peter Lighthart and James Jordan celebrating, adopting the Roman Catholic calendar and so forth. And they're adopting paganism and incorporating it into Christianity, which is quite sinful. So sources could be multiplied as the pagan origins of Easter and Lent. But the evidence presented thus far is sufficient. I mean, I could quote source after source after source, encyclopedia. Just go down to the library and get a bunch of old encyclopedias and just see what they say about Easter. And these are not Christians writing to refute Easter. These are just secular historians acknowledging the fact that Easter is thoroughly a mixture of paganism with Christian customs. So there's no use in ignoring it or pretending it does not exist. This raises the question. What does God think of Christians mixing that which is pagan and satanic with the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does God think of it? Well, the biblical answer, which is should be quite obvious to any thinking Christian, is that God hates it. God wants nothing to do with it. And this can be ascertained from a number of biblical passages. Number one, when the regular principle of worship is stated by God in the law, in Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. The major reason given in this chapter is so Israel will avoid syncretism with the heathen nations around them. And that makes perfect sense. Look, if you stick strictly to what I tell you to do, you don't take away from it, you don't add anything to it, what's going to happen? You're going to maintain purity of worship, aren't you? The moment you allow humans, elders, churchmen, people in the congregation, families, to add to the worship of God, well, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to add elements that are human traditions. They're going to add elements that may be pleasing to them, that may seem wise to them, but have nothing to do with the Word of God. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 12:30-31. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. God does not want to be worshipped according to Druid or Sumerian or Babylonian or Roman or Greek religious paganism. God does not want his people to take heathen practices and attempt to Christianize them. Many years ago, Doug Wilson wrote an article in his magazine basically trying to justify their celebration of Christmas, because I'm sure they had gotten letters from people like me saying it was unbiblical. And his argument was, well, we take dominion over the day. We cut down the tree, we take dominion over it by bringing it into our houses and decorating it. We take dominion over pagan days, over pagan customs, by Christianizing them. That was his essential argument. And this argument's used by other theonomists as well. Well, that completely contradicts Deuteronomy chapter 12. God says, look, I don't want you to do that. the idea that developed from Roman Catholicism, that we should take what is pagan, whether customs and holy days, and then Christianize them, is really a rejection of the biblical doctrine of repentance. It's a rejection of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And plus, we must remember, who has the authority to institute holy days? Who has the authority to institute worship of himself? That's God, God alone. When a pagan genuinely repents from his heathen world and life view or religion to biblical Christianity, what does he do? He rejects his old religion, root and branch. He turns his back on his old beliefs and practices, his pagan customs, and he embraces Christianity. That's what repentance means. It's a turning from your old life, your old self, your old pagan practices to following Christ. If you worship Buddha and burn incense on a certain day in his honor, he now obeys the Christian Sabbath and worships God as he has delineated it in his holy word. He doesn't try to Christianize Buddha. The idea that changing Buddha's name to Paul and burning incense on the same day, now arbitrarily renamed Christian Missionary Day, the idea that that is acceptable to God is absurd. And that is precisely what the Roman Catholics did. You can go over to the Vatican today, and there's a beautiful, I think it's made out of bronze. It's a statue of, they claim it's a statue of St. Peter. It's actually a statue, I forget which god it was, it's Apollo. Zeus? There's a statue of Zeus that they renamed Peter, and the foot of the statue from Roman Catholics kissing it and rubbing it is worn off. The toes are all worn down from people kissing this foot of Peter. It's a statue of Zeus that they simply renamed Peter. What would a Christian wife think of her husband before his conversion, who before his conversion had a long-standing relationship with other with beautiful pagan women, and he wanted to continue to celebrate the highlights of that ungodly relationship? Let's say he kept his old girlfriend's pagan girlfriend's anniversary day, but he arbitrarily said it now applied to his new Christian wife. Now imagine what a woman would think. That would be totally unacceptable. That would be totally dishonoring to your wife. If you've got old pictures from your pagan past of beautiful gals, they go in the fireplace. Mementos, pictures, anniversary days, it all goes in the trash heap. And you focus your attention 100% on your new wife. You put the past behind you. Well, if it's dishonoring to your new wife, and it's kind of insulting, actually, what do you think God thinks when you hang on to the mementos of paganism and the monuments to paganism and simply arbitrarily rename them Christian days? It's really no different than what modernists do with theology, Christian theology. They keep the terms, but they change the meanings. If the professing Christian husband kept all the mementos of his past heathen ungodly relationship, the Christian wife would rightfully be offended, highly offended. Now, if a human is offended by such unfaithfulness, what does God think of mixing heathenism with the worship of his son and the worship of himself and his holy Sabbath that he instituted? Jehovah is not fooled by such arbitrary, unbiblical arguments at all. You have to understand the deceitfulness of the human heart. When people are in love with a certain sin, they simply make excuses and equivocations and redefine things so they can get away with it in their own mind. They don't get away with it with God. Now, this argument that we're Christianizing the day, we're taking dominion over it, as Doug Wilson said, confuses corporate sanctification with syncretism. When it comes to the monuments of idolatry, the statues, the mementos, for example, earrings dedicated to idols, customs that are directly associated with idolatry, the name Easter or Ishtar, eggs, rabbits, and so forth, God never instructed his people to take dominion over such things by giving them different, more biblical names or by arbitrarily assigning new Christian meanings to such things. He always explicitly commanded their total destruction. You read the Old Testament. What do they do to the temples of Baal? Did they turn them into synagogues? No. One passage says they made it into a garbage dump. They destroyed these buildings. They destroyed it. What do they do with the idols? Do they dress them up and say that now this is St. Joseph and Mary? No. They ground them to powder and put them in the Brook Kidron. They did not try to Christianize the old pagan mementos. Christians can no more make things associated with idolatry pleasing to God than they can somehow make fornication or adultery acceptable. And here's some passages, and we're going to look at a few of these in a moment. Genesis 35:4, Exodus 32:20, Deuteronomy 12:2-4, and 30-31, 2 Kings 10:27 and 23, 2 Kings 23:15, Jeremiah 10:2-3, which we read, and so forth. Moreover, one must not confuse an innocent custom that is within the realm of adiaphora or things indifferent, such as wearing wooden shoes or playing baseball on Saturday, with heathen idolatrous and specifically religious practices. If it's your custom to make apple pie for your mother on her birthday, well, that's adiaphora. There's nothing religious associated with making an apple pie. Jehovah has made it perfectly clear that with regard to idolatry and its monuments, the path to corporate sanctification involves, and this is important, annihilation, not incorporation. Annihilation, not incorporation. When it comes to idolatrous days of Halloween or Easter or Christmas, God's method of corporate or societal sanctification involves putting off that which is pagan and offensive to God and putting on that which is pleasing to Him. So you have to put off these days and you put on a cheerful, faithful observance of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And that's not a yearly festival, that's a weekly holy day, authorized by God. Now, sadly, the theonomy or Christian Reconstruction movement, generally speaking, is antinomian on this issue. They don't follow God's law on this issue. They want to apply sola scriptura to limit the state. They don't want the state going beyond its God-given parameters and interfering with the covenantal sphere of the family or interfering with the covenantal sphere of the church. And I understand that. That makes perfect sense, and that's what's good about theonomy. But they don't want the law of God limiting what they want to do when it comes to holy days and adding to worship. They don't want to apply it to the church. For those who think that this topic is nitpicking or silly, we must keep in mind that the second table of the law, the duties toward mankind, the second table of the law, our moral obligations to our neighbor, rests upon, it is founded upon, the first table of the law, our duties toward God. That is why you can try to teach ethics in the public school system, the state school system, all you want, and tell people, well, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But if you teach them evolution, that we evolved from pond scum, and that there is no basic meaning to life and no purpose to life, and that when you die just as a dog dies or an insect or a mosquito dies and you're gone forever, teaching ethics in the public school is a complete waste of time. because you're telling them to be good with no foundation for goodness. You're teaching them to be good with no reason to be good. Reconstructionists want to apply sola scriptura to the state to limit its autonomy from God, but do not want to apply it to the church. And then number two, the Bible, and this flows from our point we just made, the Bible explicitly condemns Christians retaining pagan practices. Explicitly condemns believers from retaining pagan practices in their worship. Believers are to emphatically reject and destroy all mementos to past Ishtar worship and present Roman Catholicism. And there's a great resurgence today in European paganism, especially in Great Britain. There's a great resurgence of the Celtic cults, and it's probably growing faster than Christianity because young people think it's hip. These are monuments to idolatry that must be rejected. When Jacob set out to purify the camp, that is his household and his attendants, Genesis 35:1-4, the earrings were removed as well as their foreign gods because their earrings were associated with their false gods. Because they were, even though they were just earrings, even though they were associated with their false gods, they had to be destroyed. We can't keep these. When Elijah went to offer a sacrifice in his contest with the prophets of Baal, he did not use their pagan altar. He did not take something made for idols, Ashtaroth, and attempt to sanctify it for holy use, Easter, but instead he rebuilt the Lord's altar. So Christians should not take the pagan festival day of Osara, Ishtar, or Easter and dress it with Christian clothing, but rather sanctify the Lord's Day as did the apostles. This is not rocket science. This is very simple, yet the vast majority of Christians celebrate Easter. When Jehu went up against the worshippers of Baal in their temple, did he save their temple and set it apart for holy use? No. It says that 2 Kings 10:27, he slaughtered the worshippers of Baal, and then he broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day. He turned it into a garbage dump. He didn't try to take dominion over it by decorating it and adopting what they were doing and calling it Lent. Or Ash Wednesday, which is practiced by Peter Lighthart. Yes, they practice Ash Wednesday, Roman Catholic Holy Day. Moreover, we have the example of Josiah, 2 Kings 23. He did not only destroy the houses, the high places of Baal, but the vessels, his groves, the altars, the horses, the chariots, would have been given to the sun. Manasseh, also, who not only overthrew the strange gods, but their altars, 2 Chronicles 23:15. And Moses, the man of God, who was not content to simply execute vengeance on the idolatrous Israelites, except he should also utterly destroy the monument to their idolatry. He was ground to powder. So the scriptural examples in this regard are quite clear and quite numerous. We can't ignore that. We can't ignore that. God simply does not want to take his church to take pagan days or popish days, which is popery is a satanic religion. It's not Christian. And it's a mixture of paganism with the worst elements of Pharisaical Judaism with elements of Christianity. God does not want us to take that and incorporate it into our worship. And the paraphernalia that goes with them and adapt them to Christian use. He simply commands us to abolish them altogether from the face of the earth forever. Now, you may not be offended by the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs and hot cross buns and Easter morning sunrise services, but God is. When I was in the RPCNA many, many years ago, this is probably at least, 15 years ago or so, they, at a Presbytery meeting, we were reading each other's books that you keep on your session meetings, and we found out that a church was having an Easter sunrise service. And the tiny handful, maybe five people, of conservatives in that Presbytery wanted them to publicly repent of doing this and promise not to do it again. And we were outvoted by about, let's just say it was maybe six or seven votes to, let's say, 50 votes or whatever. We were grossly outvoted. People don't see any problem with adopting paganism into Christian festivals. To this unauthorized syncretistic worship, God says, Matthew 15:9, Jesus, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then our passage once again, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile." The syncretistic nature of the holy days and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, who adopted these days, is openly acknowledged by the Roman Catholic Church. They don't try to hide this. They acknowledge it. They admit it. They think it was a brilliant move. They think it was a brilliant way to take people that could not part from their customs and incorporate them into the church. They think it was brilliant. They think it was beautiful. It was... And it still remains a crucial aspect of their missionary strategy, their missionary philosophy. Here's Pope Gregory I's instruction to missionaries from AD 601. Okay, this is a direct quote from the Pope, and this is found in Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation. "Because they," that is the pagans, "were wont to sacrifice oxen to devils, some celebration should be given in exchange for this. They should celebrate a religious feast and worship God by their feasting, so that, still keeping outward pleasures, they may more readily receive spiritual joys." In other words, don't abolish what they're doing. Just simply substitute something in its place that is associated with Christianity in some way. And then number three. And this is important, but very people think about this. "For a worship practice or ordinance to sanctify the church, it must flow from genuine faith and true biblical faith cannot exist without a proper object of faith, which is the infallible God-breathed Word of God." Paul says that which is not of faith is sin. If something is going to sanctify, if something is going to be edifying, if something is going to be good for the church, it must have a proper object. Faith is not to be directed to the wisdom of men. Faith is to be directed to the Word of God. Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing the Word of God," Romans 10:17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth," John 17:17. To put in practice a custom or a tradition of men, or superimpose it upon the biblical record, not only does not sanctify, but it is a form of humanism. It's a really a radical rejection of the Christian message. "For faith is placed not in God, who authorized such a day for our sanctification, but upon man in his wisdom, who created the tradition." Do you have faith in the Pope and archbishops, or do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in what some churchman simply makes up, like James Jordan or Doug Wilson, or do you have faith in what Paul says, writing under divine inspiration? Jesus said to the Pharisees, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Matthew 15:6-9. There's no neutrality. The moment you start incorporating human traditions, pagan elements, human customs into your worship, into your holy days, into your the way you go to serve God. You drive out the good. You bury that which is biblical, the Christian Sabbath, under a mass of human traditions. Here's what Spurgeon writes. Religion based on human authority is worthless. Hear that? Religion based on human authority is worthless. We must worship the true God in the way of His own appointing, or we do not worship Him at all. Doctrines and ordinances are only to be accepted when the divine word supports them. And they are to be accepted for that reason only. The most punctilious form of devotion is vain worship, if it is regulated by man's ordinance apart from the Lord's own command. Here's what Calvin says. Christ has faithfully and accurately given the meaning that in vain God is worshipped when the will of men is substituted in room of doctrine. By these words, all kinds of will worship, ethelothreskia, as Paul calls it, Colossians 2:23, are plainly condemned. For as we have said, since God chooses to be worshipped in no other way than according to His own appointment, He cannot endure new modes of worship to be devised. As soon as men allow themselves to wander beyond the limits of the Word of God, the more labor and anxiety they display in worshiping Him. The heavier is the condemnation with which they draw upon themselves, for by such inventions religion is dishonored. That's Calvin. So that's the pagan element. And I think the pagan element is crystal clear. I mean, there's simply no way to justify this. What people do with Christmas is they arbitrarily say, well, for us it's a family day, it's a secular day, it has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with religion. That's what they say. But it's called Christmas. They have Christmas presents. They have a Christmas tree. They're just being dishonest. If they celebrated Adolf Hitler Day and they had a giant swastika in their living room and they had customs associated with the Nazis, but then they said, well, for us it has nothing to do with Hitler or Nazi Germany. It's just a secular day. Would you buy that? If Christians buy that argument, well, it's just a secular day. Well, that's nonsense. Well, let's look now at the Jewish ceremonial influence. Besides the obvious pagan connection, there's also an Old Testament ceremonial connection. Okay, what I'm saying is it's unbiblical, not simply because it's pagan, but because it really is rooted in the Passover, not in the Lord's Day. In Exodus 12, we read of the night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the dwelling of the Israelites, so sparing their firstborn. Hence, the Passover, or the Jewish Pesach, celebrated during Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew year. Their calendar begins in the spring, not in the middle of winter. By placing of blood of the slain spotless lamb in the top and sides of their doors, the Jews were expressing their faith in the Messiah to come. The purpose was a ceremonial Old Testament festival day that was a shadow that pointed to the future reality. Now, the slain blood of the Lamb didn't forgive sin. It was not their real protection. But it pointed to the reality, which was their protection, which what did eliminate sin, and that's Christ. Their Old Covenant Holy Day occurred every spring. Since it was during this time, at the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, that Jesus, a Jew, was arrested, tortured, crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead, the resurrection of Christ, probably first with Jewish Christians, then eventually with everyone else, replaced the Passover, in a sense, merged with the Passover as an annual festival or holy day. And we noted that in our quote from Hislop. Easter arose as an annual festival day, not in honor of Ishtar, that came a little later, but it originally arose in imitation of the Passover, a Jewish holy day, a Jewish festival day, a shadow ordinance, a ceremonial ordinance. This can be seen in the name of the Easter festival in several languages. For example, in French, and these are hard to pronounce, Pâques, Italian, Pascha, Spanish, Pascua, Danish, Pascha, Dutch, Pasch, Welsh, Pasch. These are all related to the word Passover. All of these names for the Easter festival are derived from the Latin Pascha and the Greek Pascha. These in turn came from the Jews living in Chaldean or Aramean areas, which used Pascha for the Hebrew name of the festival. The original Hebrew is Pesach, from he passed over. Some scholars think that the use of the Passover name for the Easter holy day is due to the confusion of the Greek word paschein, to suffer, with the Greek and Latin terms for the Passover, Pascha. In any case, the justification of Easter as a recurring annual holy day was in essence the merging of pagan and Christian concepts with the Jewish Passover. The Easter, or the Pascha, as an annual celebration among professing Christians, was earlier than Christmas. Although the pagan syncretism involved with Easter should obviously be objectionable to serious Christians, some may ask, what is wrong with the Old Testament ceremonial festival day connection? That's not pagan at all. This is a day that God commanded. This is something that the church kept for over 1,000 years. Well, the answer of the Apostle Paul is that it is a return to beggarly elements, and that beggarly elements celebrating these things is akin to a return to slavery. The Apostle was adamantly opposed to the observance of Jewish holy days. The Apostle says that the ceremonial ordinances are a tutor to lead the Jews to Christ. But after the perfect redemption of Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor, Galatians 3:23-24. Easter is wrong not simply because of the pagan elements, which are highly offensive to God, but also because it is a kind of ceremonial return to immaturity. Christians are not supposed to be celebrating Old Testament ceremonial ordinances. They have been done away by the crucifixion, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. They've been done away. The Bible is quite clear about that. You can read Ephesians, Galatians, and the book of Hebrews just to start. Therefore, to incorporate it, Easter as an annual holy day is, in a certain sense, a return to the law as a schoolmaster or supervisory guardian, the ceremonial elements of the law. When churches celebrate Easter every year or require it as part of their church calendar, they bind men's consciences with that which is no longer binding. Okay, I don't have the authority to tell you you can't eat pork anymore or bacon. That's a ceremonial ordinance. They pointed to, taught the Israel Jews in a shadow form principles of sanctification or separation from their pagan neighbors. I can't order you to stop eating bacon because that no longer applies. That's been done away. I can't order you to keep any of the Jewish festival days because all of them have been done away. I can't tell you to keep the Jubilee. We can't reinstate the cities of refuge. All of these things are ceremonial. They pointed to certain realities in the future, and they've all been abrogated with the coming of Christ. When churches celebrate Easter every year or require it as part of their church calendar, now keep in mind, it's required. If you're Dutch Reformed or German Reformed or Episcopal or Lutheran or Roman Catholic, it is required. Now, the older German theologians, the early German theologians, and some of the early Dutch both claim it's adiaphora, that it's something indifferent, and they just keep it as a custom. But that is not true. Because when you require men to do it, it is no longer adiaphora. Something adiaphora would be, well, we have some padded chairs here, and we have some metal chairs over here, and we have wooden chairs over there. Take your pick, whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. It's just a chair. It's something to sit on during public worship. But if a church said, in order to be holy, in order to worship Christ properly, we must sit on wooden chairs, then they've gone beyond adiaphora and they've made it an ordinance. And then it's under the regular principle and they violated Scripture. So, they bind men's conscience with that which is no longer binding. And this, beloved, is a form of legalism. Although not one that necessarily involves the idea of human merit or earning one's salvation. In Galatians, Paul's extremely hard on those who are keeping the old holy days. In Romans, he cuts them some slack because there was no works righteousness attributed to the days. So, but it's still legalism. Paul says, Galatians 4, 9 to 10, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it? He's basically saying, now that you've become a Christian, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to that which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What's wrong with you? You're a Christian now. Christ has abrogated those things. What are you doing returning to that? And then insisting that others do also, and making it a requirement. But some may ask, does not Paul allow for the celebration of such days in Romans 4 to 5? Here's what it says. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries, I read a lot of commentaries. I have a lot of commentaries, especially on the New Testament books. And I have commentaries that are modern by Reformed Baptists, by PCA ministers, and so forth. And whenever they get to a passage that is a traditional Puritan or early Presbyterian passage refuting Christmas or Easter, every single one of them appeal to Romans 15, 5 to 6, which says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. So we're just going to have to discuss this briefly, just because this is, if I was going to make an excuse for Easter or Christmas, this would be the passage I would pick, because at least you're appealing to Scripture and just, instead of some stupid argument. Yeah, we take dominion over the tree. You know, it's ridiculous. This is the main argument of the PCA, the OPC, and Reformed Baptist churches for the celebration of extra-biblical holy days. Days such as Easter and Christmas are, they argue, according to Paul, adiaphora, or things indifferent. For example, the Reformed Baptist scholar Timothy George says this, quote, some Christians have found in this verse, he's talking about a passage in Galatians that I just read, a general prohibition against any special observances or regular religious festivals, including the annual celebrations of Christmas and Easter, as well as other seasons of the Christian calendar. Now, I'm just going to stop for a moment. Here is a Reformed Baptist defending the Roman Catholic calendar. John Gill would roll over in his grave. The declension among Reformed churches and Reformed Baptists is so great that people who 200 years ago wouldn't be caught dead celebrating a pagan holy day or a Roman Catholic holy day are now defending it openly. Continuing. For example, when the pilgrims came to America, they refused to celebrate Christmas in any special way, regarding it merely as another work day of the year. However, for Paul, just as circumcision was neither good nor evil in itself, so too the observance of special feast days and holy seasons was neither mandatory nor inherently blameworthy. Okay, so he's taking this passage and he's tying it to man-made days that men create. In Romans 14, 5 to 6, he observes, some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. End of quote. Although this argument may seem plausible to someone unacquainted with biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, it is disingenuous and must be rejected for the following reasons. First of all, number one, Romans 14, Paul is not discussing man-made holy days such as Easter and Christmas. Okay, Christ wasn't even born in December. That can be proved. He wasn't discussing man-made holy days that arose centuries after the close of the New Testament canon. He is discussing holy days that were commanded by God in the Old Testament. There were Jews, raised Jews. They'd been celebrating these days their whole lives. They were converted to Christ. And they couldn't stop celebrating the days. They continued to do it. They thought it was commanded. They thought they had to do it. It is exegetically illegitimate to pretend that Paul is arguing that syncretistic pagan days that were never authorized by Scripture are permissible as long as the person celebrating such a day is convinced in his own mind that it is the right thing to do. If you accept what Timothy George has said and people like Ryken, I think he's the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's PCA minister. And don't get me wrong, I like his stuff. I like his commentaries. They're good. But he's a typical PCA. They have to justify the holy days. And once you adopt their position, you can justify any holy day. You can make up anything you want and just claim it's adiaphora. The problem is if I don't agree with you and I don't want to go to church, I have to miss church and my liberty of conscience is violated because you made up some nonsense. This argument not only completely ignores and violates biblical principles that religious holy days must have divine warrant, what we call the regular principle of worship or sola scriptura, but also essentially makes man the measure of truth, ethics, and religious ordinances, as long as he is sincere. What is that? Well, that's existentialism. That's existentialism. That is more in common with Rousseau than it does with the Apostle Paul. No doubt Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was sincere and convinced in his own mind when he added his own holy day to the liturgical calendar of northern Israel in 1 Kings 12:32. God, however, condemned him because it was a feast day, and this is what it says, 1 Kings 12:33, which he had devised in his own heart. God didn't say, well, you have these dang calves up here and all this, that bothers me, but the day's okay. God said, no, the day's wrong too. I didn't tell you to do this. What are you doing? You don't have any right to make up your own holy day. I'm the one who declares holy days. Jehovah, what do you think you're doing? There's a vast difference between a Christian Jew raised in the law, keeping a day appointed by the law because he is immature in the faith and does not yet know better, and a Gentile churchman who incorporates a pagan holy day into the Christian calendar. And that is what Timothy George and Ryken and others, James Montgomery Boyce and many others, defend. And they have to defend it because that's what the people in the pew want. Many, many, many years ago when I candidated in the RPCNA, the moment, 98% of the time, the moment they found out I didn't celebrate Christmas and thought it was wrong, they didn't even want to hear me preach. Just get out of here. We don't want to even hear you. We want our Christmas. So here they are. They're persecuting somebody, essentially persecuting somebody and holding it against them for a man-made tradition. That's Roman Catholicism, people. That's terrible. The Christian Jew based his practice on God's command in Scripture, while the Gentile churchman created an ordinance out of thin air for pragmatic reasons. Okay, we must remember that Easter is not Passover. Easter is not Passover. It arose with a Passover connection, but it was not commanded, and it incorporated pagan elements. If someone attempted to apply Romans 14 to a literal Jewish holy day that was commanded that did not involve blood sacrifice, he would at least be applying Romans 14 consistently. Let's say you had these Messianic Jews, and they say, well, we like to keep the fast of Passover, and we're going to have a cup of wine, and we're going to have some roasted lamb and all that sort of stuff. at least he would be consistent with Romans 14. He'd be inconsistent because we're going to see in a moment that that was purely for a unique period in church history, in redemptive history, a period of covenantal overlap where you had Jews practicing Judaism and being faithful after the resurrection of Christ, that first generation, who were faithful Jews, they were godly, they hadn't heard of Christ yet. There was covenantal overlap in that first generation. That's a unique period of church history. But as we will see below, even that application is no longer applied because the unique period of covenantal overlap between AD 30 and AD 70 no longer applies. All Jews know who Jesus Christ is today and they reject him. The Presbyterian scholar, and he's a PCA pastor, Philip Graham Ryken, takes Timothy George's misuse of Scripture to another level with his complete misuse of Colossians 2:16. Here's what he says. There's nothing wrong, of course, with taking a day to praise God for the birth or resurrection of his Son. Elsewhere, Paul says, the one who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Romans 14:6. And then he quotes Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Well, in Colossians, Paul is not saying, let no one pass judgment on you if you want to celebrate a man-made holy day adopted from paganism. He's not saying that. He is telling the Colossians that the false teachers of their followers have no right to impose upon the Mosaic holy day. To impose upon them the Mosaic holy days. The Christians cannot be judged or disciplined for not celebrating these days because they were ceremonial and were abrogated with the coming of Christ. This passage has nothing to do with days that men simply invent out of their own minds. If it did allow such days, then the Westminster Standard, Doctrine of Sola Scriptura, and the regular principle of worship would be unbiblical. But we're going to stop there. We're going to come back. And we're going to finish up on Easter. And if I have time, I'm going to talk about the positive things about the Sabbath, the resurrection of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. You've given it to us to restrain us from ourselves, from our sinful natures, because we like to add to worship. We like to think we're smart and wise and add our own things to worship. We like to make up stuff. We like to follow our own devices. But you have protected us from ourselves. You've protected us from dictatorial churchmen. You've protected us from those who want to violate our Christian liberty by sticking us strictly to your word. And we thank you for that, Lord. In your word is true liberty. Liberty under law. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.